is so good to see you folks. We are in Revelation. Get there, please, and stay there. Chapter 1, Revelation chapter 1. So what we will do tonight is to do a review of the introduction stuff we have covered so far, to give you a preview of the introduction elements we will be covering, and then to have a short lesson on one of those things we will preview. So I have given you a handout, and it's because the book of Revelation is complicated. Maybe I should say sophisticated, okay? So I gave you a handout last week, and one here, and the people on Sunday who have been asking me to give fill in the blank handouts. If they come on Wednesdays, they will get a taste of it, okay? And so what we have talked about, the general information surrounding the book of Revelation. And we have covered so far five topics. The first one we covered is about the key prophetic target of the New Testament prophecy. And what is that? What is the thing the New Testament prophecy talks about? Second coming of Christ. Wonderful. And if the book of Revelation is prophecy, it must speak about something or some things in prophecy and the second coming, and everything else is accessory to the second coming. The second thing we covered is a general background to New Testament prophecy. We see that there was a drought there for quite a while. And between the last prophecy in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, to the first prophecy in Luke chapter 1, verse 5. And we also see that there was a lot written about prophecy. And those books, they were not inspired. Okay, so we call them pseudo or false canon books. And also we saw one of the big elements of context was hardship. God's people went through a hard time. And we said that in circumstances of God's people going through a hard time, you have a lot of apocalyptic literature. Now, do know that almost exclusively, apocalyptic literature has been written by Jews. Okay? So anything that's apocalyptic nature, all those non-canonic books, non-inspired books, they were pretty much Jewish writings. The third thing we covered is the prophetic activity in New Testament. And we saw that it was verbal. It was mostly people speaking rather than prophets were writing. And it was circumstantial in the sense that they mostly spoke about life in the church and things coming to missions. It was, and then it was missional in the sense that they were mostly preaching rather than predicting. And I'll tell you that pretty much both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the essence of prophecy is primarily to preach rather than to predict. Okay, when you have prediction about Damas, about Egypt, about all those, what do the prophets say? Let me give you a piece of information about the future. No, it was, let me tell you, God is who controls everything. You better get your heart right. And I will even tell you, when people focus on the forecast of prophecy or the prediction of prophecy, rather than the transformation that such preaching should give, the preaching aspect of prophecy, they often become overbearing and they often cause divisions. You go throughout history, it's almost always that way. When people focus on the predictive aspect of prophecy as if they have a better knowledge than you, division comes. When people focus on the transformation aspect of prophecy, which is the primary focus of prophecy anyhow, people are more humble. They look to the Lord to commit to the Lord rather than to themselves, how much they know. It's about a heart thing. And as we study Revelation, I hope that will be the attitude of your heart, how you are impressed by the crowning of our Lord and Savior. The third thing we saw in to revise is the prophetic activity before in the New Testament. And that is an easy thing. There was a preponderance, a plethora, a lot of books that were of apocalyptic nature. In fact, anything that were of prophetic nature that were not inspired, they were pretty much apocalyptic books. And the fifth thing was what we studied last week, and where we studied the characteristic of apocalyptic literature. So we had three things that we covered. We saw the specific passages that are traditionally known in Scripture to be apocalyptic, like the Isaiah 24 to 27, the second half of Daniel, and a part of Ezekiah, and so on. And then there is only one book in the New Testament that is from beginning to end apocalyptic. It is what? Revelation. We also saw the description of what apocalyptic literature is. And I wrote, an apocalypse is a genre of religious writing which is in form, content, and function, okay? Which in form, content, and function, what does it do? It reveals God's future and angelic intervention on earth against supernatural and natural forces for the purpose of finalizing God's plan according to his purpose and for the sake of his people. Okay? And then, so we saw from that, I gave you a handout on this, and we saw those three things, the form, the content, and the function part. We saw in the book of Revelation evidence of form, evidence of content, and evidence of function to make that book an apocalyptic literature. So, I think I said last week that I could go through those function, form, and content in details. We don't need to. Beyond the explanation I gave you last week, which you understood, I would probably be going into a lot of deep, in the weeds stuff, you know, and you'll get bored. And you will not listen to me anymore. So, if you want more stuff, and we can sit down, and I can give you some good scholarly stuff, or just give you some books to read, you know. But I think I'll pass with last week's lesson. We have transitioned to a new category of information for introduction. We transition from the general context in which the book of Revelation was produced, and I gave you those five rubrics that we just reviewed. And we are going to begin today with specific context of the book of Revelation itself. General context, specific context. Now, think of it like an individual, a person. The general context of this person's life would be things like the country in which the person was born. It's nothing personal. The country is itself. So it doesn't matter whether the person was born or not. The country was going to be that. It's general. The era. For example, you have baby boomer era. You know, that's an era. It tells you about a lot of things that were going on. What kind of cars were in existence. Those things don't depend upon the person. They are general context, and it so happened the person was born in that era, okay? But when you come to the personal context of a book, you are talking about the things that can help you profile a person, like an individual. For example, personal matters as sex or gender of the person, personal features, whether the person weighs 100 pounds or 200 pounds, those are personal features. The age of the person, the parents of the person, the likes and dislikes of that person, the neighborhood in which the person grew, the friends. We were talking in the lobby about some of the high school friends and the people who are a lot of men who are 40 years old. They were all born about the same time in the church, and they were in high school about the same time. the high school people attended, their participation and taste in sports, that's personal, music, and anything like that. So anything that would be of that personal nature would be a personal profile of that person. So we went from the general context, what prophecies were, apocalypse literature, and so on. Okay, that's the context in which the person calls where the book of Revelation was born. Now we are going to talk about the personal aspects of profile, the likes and dislikes, the neighborhood, the high school, all the personal traits of that book. And when you understand those personal traits, you will be able to better understand the person, predict the kind of activity the person is going to do. And if they say so-and-so says, oh, that's like him or like her, because you have those personal things about it. So that's the overview I'm going to give you. There are about seven elements that we will be, seven topics that we'll see about the personal profile of the book of Revelation. The first one is date, author, and recipients. We will discuss, that will be our lesson today after I finish with the overview. This kind of information is like knowing the birth date of a person, the sex of the person, the parents and family of an individual. It personalizes that person. It identifies that person. So when you talk about date, author, and so on, it's almost like your driver's license that you show as a personal thing. Say, okay, I see it. The second thing that we'll see is the purpose or occasion, the purpose of or occasion for the book of Revelation. So in studying the purpose of a book, the student of that book goes through the book to find the objectives that the author fulfilled in the book. Unless the author told you at the beginning, I am writing this book for this purpose. Most of the books in the Bible don't have that. They don't tell you right at the beginning, this is why I'm writing that book. But there is one book where the author pretty much tells you, or tells the person to whom he writes that book, that he was going, why he was writing that. Listen to this. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. You can turn there if you want, but by the time you get there, I'll probably be finishing reading. This is what Luke says. In as much as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, for what purpose, verse 4, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. So the whole book of Luke is written for the purpose of giving certainty of the very things in which that man called Theophilus was instructed. And it's very interesting at the end of that book. What do you have? You have two disciples who had been instructed but did not have the certainty of those things in which they were instructed. They left Jerusalem. They are going to another country until Jesus came. And when Jesus came and talked to them, guess what happened at the end? In fact, you can see the language, you know. They say, in fact, Luke uses such beautiful language. He says that their eyes were blocked that they could not see him. And then, in like verse 31 or 32, when Jesus finished giving them that beautiful overview of the Old Testament to tell them the things pertaining to himself, he says that their eyes opened. Luke chose those words for that purpose. So what did Luke do? I gave you all those stories and all those things. Let me tell you, the fact that you were instructed does not mean that you have assurance of them. Let me give you two examples. The best teacher in the world taught them, and yet they didn't have that kind of certainty until their faith and their heart were activated. So now, that was a sermon on the side here. So when you understand the purpose and occasion of a book, you have that sense that you are kind of anticipating a message because they tell you that's what I'm writing for. since the book of Revelation kind of told you at the beginning, it's there to showcase whom? Jesus Christ. Okay? So if you are going through that book and you are trying to pick up anything else, you are missing something. Okay? So you look through the book and you try to find exactly, this is the objective that have been fulfilled. What are the sub-objectives, some purposes? So that's one. A third thing that we will do is a comparison between Daniel and... So let me come back to give you, continue with my illustration of an individual. So the purpose or occasion of the book is this kind of thing when you are asking a person, what's your purpose in life? What do you want to do when you grow up? Okay? I want to be a firefighter. So that tells you what would a person who wants to be a firefighter do? You know, they will come and talk to Gary Carlson, you know. do you guys know he's a firefighter? He's a fire chief, actually. He was a fire chief. Yeah, retired. So, I mean, you see him with all those models of firefighting machines, look at programs on TV about firefighting, and goes to get friends, a chat group on the internet about that. So that's what the purpose and objective occasion of the book tells you. When you know what it is, that's why it's behaving this way. So the third thing that we will see is a comparison between Daniel and Revelation. So this study is like knowing a person's siblings, okay? I mean, when you know Phil and you got to know Tyler and you said, man, their haircut is almost similar, you know? They have stories that they are telling you. Look at him, he just messed up his hair so that he wouldn't look. So it's like knowing your siblings. Daniel and Revelations are siblings, okay? So when you see, you compare them, oh, okay, they used to eat the same thing at home. That's why they have the same kind of DNA here. So we'll do a little study on that on the book of Revelation. It gives you the character or personality of the book by comparing sibling with sibling. We'll have the study of that. Then we'll study the main doctrinal points in the book. This study is similar to understanding a person's philosophy of life. It's like when you are saying, is that person a Democrat, God forbid, or a Republican? Did I say something? Are they believers or not? You know, are they socialist or capitalistic? Are they Jack Dorsey or Elon Musk? You know, so when you are looking at that kind of main doctrinal points in a book, you are getting to see this is the nuance the person is telling me about the main elements of doctrine. And generally, the main element of doctrine would be pretty much like our statement of faith about God, the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, salvation, church, you know. So those are the kind of things I will have a study to show you to pinpoint those elements that will tell you, oh, it gives you a feel of the kind of God and how the book of Revelation sees them. And then we will also see the literary style. The study of a style is like knowing about a person's look, about a person's hairstyle, you know. There is a specific hairstyle that you will see Tyler have and ask his boys have the same hairstyle. In fact, he has someone specifically who comes to give that specific hairstyle, okay? So when you look at it, that literary style of a book, that's what it is about. What kind of figures of speech that the author uses? How is it presenting? You find some people who likes to use images. You have some people who give a lot of jokes. You have some people who are very serious in everything that they do. You have some people speaking exclamation. Everything is very high, you know. So that's their style. And by understanding that, you can grade what they are trying to say through things. And then you have structure. A structure of the book is like knowing a person's agenda. How the person spend his or her time, the work schedule, the weekend schedule, the vacation schedule. So when you see a person's agenda, where they spend their time, it tells you about their priorities. It tells you about, if you, for example, you are thinking about that person, you say, man, I'm going to call so-and-so on Wednesday. Well, you say, oh, well, no, Wednesday, he's at work. Okay? You call me on Wednesday, I mean, generally I'm at the office here. Okay? I'm preparing for Wednesday evening. So if you look at where I spend my time, I mean, you know, you talk about Willard, you will expect that there is a certain part of the year he's working on his tractors and he's using his tractors. So he tells you those segments of the segments in the book. So the structure of the book of Revelation showing where John is spending his words, okay? Time for words, okay? His words. What are the activities that John is explaining? That structure helps you to understand that. And the seventh thing we will see is the interpretation of the book. Interpretation of the book is like the apostle interpreting a book, especially the book of Revelation, is like asking a person, tell me about yourself, okay? And the person is telling you, you may know the person, you see how the person dresses and so on, and this is the first time the person is telling you, this is the way you should understand me. This is the way you should grasp me. This is the kind of person that I am. Things that you will have never been able to pick up on your own. So everybody, if you look at the book of Revelation, it's unique. And in a sense, instead of telling the book, this is the way you should be, there has to be enough study of the book for the book to tell you about itself. How you should approach that book. What kind of personality that book is. Every interpreter who comes to the book of Revelation pauses. I mean, they may have been going through the New Testament very fast, understanding everything. They come to the book of Revelation. Wait a minute. Is this still the United States or have I crossed the border? It's new territory, you know? Am I getting in a war zone here? Am I in Russia or am I still in Ukraine? Am I in Poland? You know, it's that kind of, you come to that thing and you are looking at it and you are saying, this is a different territory. I cannot approach this the same way that I approach Matthew and John or that I approach Paul and John. It's really different. And even those of us who believe and practice what is called the historical grammatical approach to interpretation of scripture, even those of us, when we get to, in layman term, the historical grammatical approach to interpreting scripture is what you call literal interpretation, okay? And by the way, literal interpretation can be a kind of a misnomer, okay? Because you have figures of speech and style. You cannot, when Jesus said, go tell that fox, talking about Herod, a literal interpretation will think that Herod had tail and four legs, you know, and whiskers and all those things. That would be a literal interpretation. But the figure of speech is saying, this guy has certain things that resembles what a fox has, is that they are cunning, you know, they have rules, you know, to do those things. So the historical grammatical approach to interpretation, to interpreting the Bible, you get to the book of Revelation and say, oof, it's being tested here. I cannot fully apply it. And you find, in fact, in interpreting the book of Revelation, people who are so staunch about interpreting the Bible in the literal sense, they are very often the most allegorical when they come to the book of Revelation. So it does mean knowing how to interpret that book is crucial before you get into it. Now, the traditional ways of interpreting the book, and I have chosen four terms that are understood. When I get to develop them, when we get to that part, I will tell you the other terminologies they use. Some people use that book, look at that book as it is all past. They would tell you that everything in Revelation has already been fulfilled. Okay? Past. Okay, you can get that word. So, a second approach to the book is actually that has been, when I first studied the book of Revelation, the missionary who taught me, was teaching me, she, that was her position. It's the historical position. The historical position is saying that the whole book is a panorama of the history of the church between the two comings of Christ. And in fact, they would tell you the seven churches are seven stages. You know, the first church is when Jesus Christ came, and the church was first established into such and such years. The second church, it goes and so on. And so that's the historical interpretation, that Revelation is a picture of a history of the church between the second comings. And the last church, they would tell you, that's our time. Therefore, we are at the end. It's almost, you know, the knocking at the door and everything. Then you have past. You have past. You have the history of the church, and you have future. And the future, the book of Revelation, according to that interpretation, is for the most part about future events. It's about things that have not occurred yet. And some would be on the extreme to tell you everything you see here is still future. Or some will tell you, beginning with chapter 4, everything is future. Or some will tell you, beginning with chapter 12, everything is future. So you are looking at this, you say, man, how do I know? And you, if I were to give you the list of great conservative scholars that are in these categories, you would say, man, you mean that was his position? That's this guy's position. Why do you think that they are all over the place? Because it's not plainly detected in the book. And in fact, you will find some commentaries. I have one where it has four columns. And every passage will tell you that the past, they generally call them the preterists. The past guy interprets it this way. The historical guy interprets it this way. The future guy interprets it this way. And then you have the fourth category, the allegorical guys. We generally call this the spiritual interpretation or idealist interpretation. And for them, the book of Revelation is timeless. There's nothing about past, present, or future. It's just, it portrays spiritual lessons about the triumph of good and evil. So whatever the error, this is the way good finally triumphs over evil. So that would be the last study we'll do of introduction before we get into the book itself. Now, in the next few minutes, I'm going to very quickly do the first topic that we have, the author and the author date and recipient of that book. The reason I'm doing it very fast is because a lot of that study, when you dig into these things, we believe as conservative people, there is nothing to reason to question that about the author of the book, who wrote it, when it was written, and so on. So I'm not spending a lot of time. Now, if you want to spend time on that, I also can sit down with you. Or actually, I want to sit down with you. I'll give you a lot of books to read. Okay, so let's look at those three things, and that is the first of the seven rubrics about, you know, specific introduction that we're talking about. The author. You know, nowadays, people who claim to be smart and who call themselves liberal scholars do not think of the author of a Bible book the same way that you and I think of the author. In fact, these people, for most of them, the author of the book is irrelevant. For them, it is as irrelevant as knowing the exact person who made the shoes you are wearing. For them, the most important thing for authorship is not about who made the shoes, but what brand it is. So they say, who cares that someone quit and wrote this thing? Who cares? As long as we can recognize it as religious as religious literature. That's all that matters. The brand that matters, not the one who wrote it. Of course I disagree. Because the Bible does say that God chose holy men, inspired, who didn't write simply because they had some great inspiration in their mind. So of course who wrote the book is very important. And throughout the history, that's why they talk about Moses, about Daniel, about all those key people whom God had chosen. Of course it is important. But these people will argue that most of the books in the Bible do not name their author, which is a little bit kind of true. You look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you know, they don't say who wrote those books. There are quite a few books in the Bible, they're not. But we do have information that will help us identify who did. And they will tell you that nearly all the books in the Bible were written over many centuries until they were finalized in their present form, which I kind of disagree in the way they are saying it. It's true that the book of Psalms was a compilation, because you have some of Moses, you have some of Solomon, you have David, you have Asaph. So that goes over quite a few, you know, a few centuries. But it's not that those Psalms were being written progressively, that the Psalm, that Psalm of Moses, oh, it was written, it was edited, it was edited, it was edited, and finally got that final form. That's what they mean. And certainly we disagree with that. And so when you look at it, the book tell us the human author of the book, chapter 1, verse 1 of Revelation. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. Okay, we know that person was John, and by simply using his name John, he must have been, you know, it's like if I say Pele. Everybody knows who the Pele. Oh, okay. I presume everybody would know who Pele is. Okay? Okay, what if I were to say, what now? A 10, of course. Look at him. Do you know his full name? Edson Alan Tezelacimiento. Okay? So, if I were to say LeBron, I mean, everybody would, in this day, know that is that basketball player who has a big mouth. Okay. So, I tell you, I'm not really that much of a fan of him. So, when you say John, who is John? And you'll find people who said it's John Mark. Some people say John the Baptist. Some people say John the Apostle. Some people say there was some John that was working as John the Elder. So we don't need to go in all those weeds to know that both internal evidence in the book, external, outside, and history as early as 150 after Christ, which would mean about 50 years after John was dead, they will tell you that it was John the Apostle. That's what we take. Okay, if you want more discussion, I tell you, I can give you a lot of material to read. Let's go to the second one, about the date of writing. So what is the birth date of the book of Revelation? Liberal people choose all kinds of dates for the book of Revelation, whatever fits their fancy, okay? They even say that the book was sometime written even before Jesus Christ was born, or 200, 300, 400, 500 years after Jesus Christ was born. But for us, the two most pertinent dates that a conservative will hold will be somewhere in the mid-60s after Christ was born, or somewhere in the mid-90s after Christ was born. Those people who most of the time hold the mid-60s, guess who they are? They are people who interpret Revelation as past. Why they want it in the mid-60s? Because they think everything occurred in the fulfillment of the fall of Jerusalem. And the fall of Jerusalem occurred in what year? 70 after Christ. So therefore, Revelation had to be written before that. And there are certain elements when you look at it in the book that will say, I can see why. Okay. And then you have other people who look at some of this evidence. No, it was in the mid-90s. And there was that big the Emperor Domitian continued. In fact, that was the big persecution of the people, even worse than Nero when Paul was beheaded. And so with a lot of elements about this, so conservative people would generally put it between mid-60s or mid-90s. The evidence, even many liberals would think that the evidence are strong enough to say that mid-90s would be the best time. And it fits so many elements we have both inside and outside the book, and that's pretty much my position. And most conservatives nowadays will look at somewhere around 95 after Christ for when the book was written. So you can see just by choosing the date, it influenced the interpretation. You go mid-60s, you are more inclined to say everything in the book has already been fulfilled. It was all about 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed, because Christ did predict Jerusalem was to be destroyed. So the book of John is about that. Yeah, you can see the logic, you see? So let's talk about the last part. We talk about the author, the date of writing, and the recipient. So who were the primary recipients of the book of Revelation? Notice that the book of Revelation begins like a letter, and it ends like a thesis. The book of Hebrews begins like a thesis. It ends like a letter. And you look at those things and say, well, you guys make it complicated to us, because if it were all letter, it would be easier for us to know whom you are writing to and so on. But the fact that the book of Revelation begins like a letter, it has a lot of element from whom to whom. Look at the first four verses that I'm going to read. You have a sequence of from whom to whom in those verses. Look at it says, revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. So it came from God to whom? To Jesus Christ. So God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And then it goes from Jesus to the angel. And he sent and signified it by his angel. So it goes from the angel, from Jesus Christ to the angel. And it goes from the angel to his servant John, okay? So it goes from Jesus to angel, angel to John, and then it goes from John to the reader. Look at verse 2. Who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads. You see, it's in singular, he who reads. So pretty much one person took that letter and he went from church to church, stood on the platform just as Joe Griffiths and Phil Brown would do, reading from the New Covenant, and he would be reading the whole book of Revelation. You think about a long sermon. He'll be reading the whole thing. Okay? And goes from this end, and look at continues, and those who hear from the singular, he who reads, and those who hear. So it goes from reader to those who hear. And then look at those who are hearing. Continue reading. Those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. So you go from God to Jesus, from Jesus to angel, from angel to John, from John to the reader, from the reader to the hearers, and those hearers are the seven churches in Asia. So the primary recipient of that book was churches. Churches. And you find a lot of things about the collectivity of the saints rather than the individual saint. Whenever we said it's how long would you allow us to continue to suffer? And it says to wait until all your other brethren. It's not about individuals, it's about the collectivity. It's all the saints. It's 70, 24 elders. It's it's groups of people together. Whenever you see singularity, it's Jesus Christ. He on the throne. The Son of God, because he is the singular focus. It's his coming. Even terms like the bride is talking about collectivity, not about an individual. There is a wonderful thing that all of us in looking at this book, they are from Haiti. Some are tall, some are short, some are skinny, some are not skinny. I will not tell you what they are. Okay. You look at everybody, and they have a singular focus: Jesus Christ. And Him alone. That's pretty much what we're preaching on Sunday morning, aren't we? True religion in whom? In Christ. And as we are going through that book, my encouragement to you is stop looking at yourself. You don't have superior knowledge. You don't have superior hope. You don't have superior position. We have the same hope, the same Lord, the same faith, the same promise. And we all sing from one voice to the glory of our Lord, the Savior. That is what it is all about. It's not the revelation of Hans Bernard. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom His Father has given Him. And then He set everybody to say, this is what it looks like. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your goodness and mercy to us and the teaching of Your word. Help us, Lord, to humble ourselves when we come to this book. And as so many before us looking at this book pled ignorance, what it gave the proposition of how things could be. Help us to be that humble. Because whenever we focus on what we know, our position and things, we miss the centrality of that book. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ that His Father gave Him. Glorify Your name, Lord, in this study, that our church will be singularly focused upon Jesus Christ in every aspect of our lives in this church. Every aspect. That our demeanor, our lifestyle, our everything will be centered upon Jesus Christ and Him alone. In whose name we pray. Amen.